Years ago, there was a story in a Christian magazine about a young lady who fancied herself a great poet and an authority on the subject of love. She managed somehow to get admission to a New York magazine, and she asked the editor to review a portion that she had penned. And then she said that she would like for him to publish some of these poems in her magazine. And so the editor asked, what did you write about? And she said, it's all about love. And then she gave him a portion of what she had written. It went something like this. Love is gazing upon the limpid pool at night. It is bathed in the simmering moonbeams. And when the lilies are in full bloom, and the editor said, stop, stop. That, you're wrong, he said. Very, very wrong. Now, the editor was right. Love is not some nebulous, vague mood or feeling. Well, if it's not an emotion, then what is it? Well, I think that's the problem with the concept of love. It's an abstract concept, and it needs to be put into very concrete terms. Now, if you've been walking with me as we've moved through the book of Galatians, you know that Paul's point is we are justified by faith and we are to love one another. Now, he's made that explicitly clear by the time he gets to chapter 6. But frankly, so far, that's a rather abstract concept. So what he does next is he gives us, in very concrete, specific particulars, exactly what he means by love. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It is a suggestive list, probably things that particularly applied to those people to whom he was writing. But this list can help us understand the specifics of what it means to love somebody. Interested? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and let's begin with verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Seems to me that in this passage, Paul gives three very specific things we can do. And properly understood, they all really have to do with love. As a matter of fact, he says as much in some cases. The first thing he says we are to do is seek to restore a believer who has fallen. Matter of fact, that's half of this passage. So let's begin at verse 1, and let me show you what he says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass. Now stop. Here's the problem. He's overtaken in a trespass. The way this is worded, Paul is not talking about a willful sin. It's not that this person was pursuing the sin and caught it. It's that the sin was pursuing him and overtook him. Matter of fact, the image seems to be of a runner who's running a race, and there is this sin tracking him, overtaking him, tackling him, and he falls to the ground. Or, to put this in the context of the book of Galatians, you recall at the end of chapter 5, he said we were to walk in the Spirit. Perhaps a better imagery and context would be, here is someone who is walking and they have fallen. They've tripped and they have fallen. Now, if there's any other thing in the context that might give us a hint as to what he has in mind, look back at chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Ah, you see, the whole conflict in this book are those who are trying to live by law and those who are trying to live by grace. Some within the assembly had no doubt been persuaded that they needed to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul makes explicitly clear that if you focus on law, you're not focusing on Christ, and you've fallen from grace. You're trying to do something to please God rather than recognize that you're justified by faith and you're accepted by God. And now you live by grace, which is a life of love. Well, here is a case in chapter 6, verse 1, where perhaps he's talking about one of the Christians that have been sucked in to this living by law. They're no longer walking, they are fallen. So he says, your job is to restore such a one. Now this takes some explanation. The Greek word that's translated restore actually is a rather fascinating word. It has a lot of nuances in it. It means to repair. It means to restore. It's used in the New Testament of mending nets. So the idea would be that the net had come apart and you were mending it. Another little nuance in this word is it means to furnish completely, to equip, to prepare. It was used of furnishing a boat so that it was ready to sail. And it can mean to perfect. Now, all of those nuances are in that word, but as you know, a single word can have many different meanings, and you have to figure out which meaning applies in this case. And in this case, I think the meaning is probably something like to mend, to put them back in the former position of wholeness or soundness. And maybe there is a hint here of equipping that person. So you mend them and put them back in a place where they can serve. As a matter of fact, remember that thing in Ephesians 4 where it says the spiritual people are to equip the saints for their work of the ministry? The word translated equip is the saints one as restore. So maybe there's this little nuance in the word of you're going to put this person back in the position so they can serve the Lord by grace. Be all that as it may, the simple point is you don't hurt the person that's fallen. Obviously, you help him. Now, what do we do when somebody falls? Falls into legalism or falls into sin? What do we do? What does the average Christian do? One of the things we do is let them alone. We do nothing. Or, better yet, we practice the Christian pastime of gossip. And we feel superior. I didn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Well, worse yet, and this happens a lot, is we accuse, we judge, and we condemn. You ever been in a group of Christians that live like that? I can tell by the ugly expression on your face, the answer is yes. You look like you just sucked a lemon. Yeah, that's exactly right. A lot of Christians just do that. You fall, ooh. Well, Paul is saying you don't ignore them. You don't gossip about them. You don't judge them. You go, kneel down, and you restore them. Years ago, I heard Howard Hendricks tell about a well-known missionary leader who had fallen into sin. And the man said that when it happened, he felt like a drowning man looking at the Christian lifeguard on the shore. He said some frowned, some were dismayed. Only one came to help. So Paul is saying, when a brother falls, go restore. But what is important is to notice who does that. Look at verse 1 again. If a man be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, who are those who are spiritual? Perhaps. This is a reference back in chapter 5 of walk in the Spirit. However, in Paul's writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he uses the word spiritual of somebody who is spiritually mature. And I think that's what he's talking about here. It's not just anyone who's to go restore a fallen brother. It's someone who is spiritually mature. The task of restoration does not belong to the immature, no matter how sincere they are, for the simple reason that restoration requires knowledge and skill that only comes with maturity. So, he says, if a brother is fallen, you who are mature, go and restore such a one. But then he tells even the mature person something that needs to be observed. He says, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And we're talking about somebody that's spiritual. We're talking about somebody that's mature. And Paul warns, even you need to be gentle. Even you need to be careful lest you be tempted. I think the primary reference here is probably to somebody who has been sucked into legalism, and they have a case that sounds good, and they quote Scripture. And you go to help them, and they end up maybe convincing you that you need to do what they're doing. Maybe that's the primary meaning here. Although, perhaps it applies to any brother that's fallen into any kind of a sin. You don't get angry. You consider yourself. I heard once of a pastor who had to deal with somebody in the congregation who had fallen into sin. And he went to the elders and said, let me ask you a question. If you had been in his shoes, what would you have done? And one said, oh, I would never have done that. And then he went around the room and asked the others. And one man said, Pastor, I'm embarrassed to say, I'd have probably done worse. And the pastor said, you're the one that needs to go restore the fallen. That we who are spiritual need to remember that we too are susceptible to sin. And so we do it in the spirit of meekness, not anger, considering ourselves. Now, why should you do this? Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love. And that's why I say what he's really talking about in this passage is loving. So he says, look, the reason you ought to do this is you ought to bear one another's burdens. And the word bear here is literally the word carry. Go help carry this weak, wounded brother. Don't just ignore him. Don't just let him to his own devices, but carry him. He is wounded, he's fallen, and he needs help. So he says in verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. How does that fit what's going on? Well, I think he's explaining that this is to be done in love. He's not saying if someone thinks himself to be something, he's deceived. Notice carefully. He's saying if anyone thinks he amounts to something when he amounts to nothing, he is deluding himself. Self-conceit leads to deception. Self-conceit leads to utter deceit. You will be deceiving yourselves. So, restoration is to be out of love. Because if you have conceit, if you're stuck up, it's the opposite of love. So you have to consider yourself to have the kind of spirit that it takes to go restore such a one. And if you're stuck up and conceited and proud and think that you have no faults, then you're not going to have sympathy with this person and you're not going to be able to bear their burden. So, conceited people, and this is the point of this verse, conceited people who think of themselves as something when actually they're nothing are really deceiving themselves. Then they compare themselves with other people and they even get more proud. So he says in verse 4, let each one examine his own work and then he will rejoice in himself alone and not in another. The self-deceived man boasts of his superiority over this fallen brother, not perceiving his own true condition. Such a fellow only has grounds for glorying by comparing himself to another. Paul says, let each man prove himself, then he can legitimately rejoice in what he has done, not by comparing himself with another, especially someone who has fallen. So in that sense, he says in verse 5, let each one bear his own load. Translated, you are personally responsible for yourself. So examine your heart, prove yourself, rejoice in what God has done. Don't lift up yourself by pulling someone else that's down. In this case, the person is already down. Don't stomp on him. Now, I think all of this is saying you are to restore a fallen brother. Now, in the Old Testament, if someone fell, what happened? Let's take the case of the Old Testament saying, you remember the law, the mountain on which Moses received the Ten Commandments? If you touched it, what happened? You died. That's right. So Paul is saying we're not under the law. Don't kill the wounded. Somebody has said Christians are the only ones that kill their wounded. Somebody falls, they're already wounded, and we come along and shoot them. That's law. No, love says you go and do everything you can to restore such a one. That's grace. The two are not only different, they're radically opposed to each other, they're diametrically opposed to each other, they're mutually exclusive and they operate entirely different. Law judges, grace restores. So, you want to love? Go find somebody that's really fallen, weak, wounded, and carry them. Wow. That's what he says. Now, all of a sudden, he appears to radically change the subject. Look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Wow. He jumps, it seems, to an entirely different subject and says, in essence, that you should share with the teacher. I'm liking this. What's he doing? And what's the connection? Well, I think the connection is a teacher in that situation was probably having a hard time. If some in the congregation were being drawn off into law and others were trying to hang on to grace, he has a divided congregation. So share with him. And that probably includes encourage him. I'm liking this. Encourage the teacher. Support him. That's what it says. Now, I think the connection is help him carry his load. And the real connection is in the first five verses, he's talking about love. And so verse 6 is saying, love the teacher. I'm really liking this. But let me tell you this, and virtually all agree with this. When he says share, he's probably talking about money. That's the way that talks about money in the Bible. Now, I don't talk about giving very much, and this is probably the worst time to talk about it, talking about giving to the teacher. Because I'm going through the New Testament, and the New Testament doesn't say a whole lot about it. But when it says something, it's powerful. Now, before I tell you how serious this is, let me tell you this. The point of verse 6 is, you're to share all good things with him who teaches. The way it's written, it's obviously talking about you do this voluntarily. You choose to do this. If the teacher has shared with you, taught you, you share with the teacher. Now that's in stark contrast to what was going on in the first century in groups outside of Christianity. The Jews charged a tax to go to the synagogue. And the pagan religions charged a fee. Matter of fact, I read in the paper this morning about a cult, a very well-known cult, whose story is written up in the Los Angeles Times this morning, and they start charging you from the minute you enter the door. They train you that you got to pay for everything you get. Now, wait a minute. Maybe this is not... What am I saying here? What I'm saying here is that's not the grace method. That's law. If you give, you got to give because you want to. That's grace. You got to give voluntarily. And it's the work of the ministry, not just some individual. Now, let me tell you what Paul says about this. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't think you're going to pull the wool over his eyes. Then he says this. This really gets interesting. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. There is a link between sowing and reaping. Now, obviously, this comes from the farm. You sow seed, you reap the crop. You sow the seed of corn and you reap a crop of corn. Now, this is a general principle that works in life, and it's mentioned several times in the Bible and applied to different areas. It appears in Proverbs chapter 22. It appears in the book of Job. It appears in the book of Hosea. And it appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where it's applied to money, which it is here. He's saying, look, you support the Lord's work and don't think you're going to fool God or pull the wool over his eyes. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow is what you reap. Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains. Look at verse 8. He who sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit, what? reap everlasting life? This verse is going to take some explanation. What's he saying? Well, in the first place, he's saying, look, if you sow all your money, you spend all your money on the flesh. Now, you've heard me say in the series that flesh is used sometimes of the physical flesh, and sometimes it's used of the sinful nature. I think here it's talking about the body. You can spend your money on yourself. You can spend your money on creature comforts. Now, some of that's perfectly legitimate, but if that's all you spend your money on, remember, all that stuff you spend on material things is going to end up corrupt. It's going to dissolve. It's going to be temporary. It's not permanent. On the other hand, if you use your money to do something spiritual, you sow to the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. You will reap what? What does your Bible say? Everlasting life. I thought I already had everlasting life. I thought you got everlasting life by trusting Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 3:36. What do you have to do to have everlasting life? Believe. Listen to John 3:36. He that believe has. Past tense. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him for the gift of eternal life? Then you got it. John 3:36. Well, Paul says you got to sow to get it. And you don't get it till you sow. Now, how do you make sense out of that? Does that bother you? It should. But let me explain. The Bible teaches that there is a sense in which I have eternal life. John 3:36. The Bible also teaches I don't got it all yet. Pardon my grammar. Titus chapter 1 says, in hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began. Now, you've heard me say that the word saved in the Bible is used of a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. So the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8. Then Romans 13 says, our salvation is closer than when we first believed. So there's a past tense to salvation, and there's a future tense to salvation. And as I've gone through the book of Galatians, I've explained the same thing is true of righteousness. I am declared righteous. That's the whole point of justification. The word justification means to declare righteous. And yet, I can currently produce righteousness by obedience. Well, the same thing applies to eternal life. I have it. It can't be taken away from me. And yet, I can develop it and reap a reward in the future because I did. Let me put it like this. Eternal life is, in a sense, like physical life. You got physical life at the beginning as a gift. You didn't do anything to get it. You were just born. Now that you got it, you can do something with it. You can waste it. Or you can use it and make something of it. Make sense? Okay. Same thing is true of the spiritual life. When you trust Jesus Christ, you're given eternal life, which is God's kind of life. You are partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter says, when you get to the end of life, you're going to enter the kingdom, and you can either enter it barren or fruitful. What you make out of your spiritual life determines when you enter the kingdom whether it is abundant or barren. Now, I think in this passage, and so do others, I'm not alone in this, that eternal life, in a sense, is another word for the kingdom. There are other passages that indicate that's true. So that if you want to enter the kingdom, when the Lord comes back, the kingdom he's going to set up on the earth, with abundant reward, then it depends on what you do with your spiritual life in this life. Now, what can you do to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God? Would you like to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Excuse me. What would you do? Well, there are two things in this passage. Number one, go restore. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I qualify for that. I wouldn't call myself mature. All right? Then I'll give you something you can do. Pay the teacher. I mean, pay the preacher.
Right?
Only he doesn't say pay. He says share. Okay? And I think it's bigger than the individual teacher of the congregation, although he's included. I don't want to exclude him. But it's you're sowing to the Spirit. You're sowing to the work of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, notice what it says. It says, verse 6, let him who is taught the word. Now, in the New Testament, we use the word as referring to the Bible. In the New Testament, it is used that way in the New Testament, it's also used of the gospel of the grace of God. So when he says, he who teaches the word, I think he is saying, in the context of the book of Galatians, he teaches grace and the gospel, not law. That's the teacher you support. Okay? And don't be fooled. If you spend all your money on you, what's going to happen? Well, it's just going to decay. It's going to be corrupt. It's going to be destroyed. You're going to get nothing. Oh, you might get some momentary pleasure, but if you're thinking biblically, if you're thinking spiritually, if you're thinking eternally, then it ends up nothing. But when you enter the kingdom, you have an abundant entrance into the kingdom, Peter says, because you have served the Lord. So that's what he's saying. But all of this is a result of love. Love seeks the fallen. Love supports the teacher of the grace of God. There's the third thing he says in this passage. Look at verse 9. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. Now notice, all this is connected. So he just said something about reaping, and he's saying, look, let me tell you, you need to go do good. So if you're not mature and you can't restore fallen, and if you're broken you can't support the teacher, do this. Just go do good. Just go serve people. Do what you can with what you got. That's what he's saying. And don't grow weary while doing good. Now, you can just imagine that some were growing weary. Let me tell you about growing weary in the Lord's service. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. There's an 80-20 rule. The 20% of the people in any organization do 80% of the work. So you know what happens to the 20%? They get weary. One of the problems of serving the Lord, you got to watch this if you're doing the serving. If you're in the 20%, you get weary because you're overloaded, overworked. And you look at the 80% and you start pointing your finger at them. Why aren't they helping? The Mary Martha syndrome. You know? Now, Paul says, look, just do what God called you to do. Just do what you can. Don't grow weary. The word actually means don't be cowardly. Don't kowtow. Be courageous. Don't lose heart. These words are used of relaxing a bowstring. Keep it taut. Don't faint. Don't get weary in well-doing. In due season, you'll reap if you don't lose heart. If you don't faint, if you don't get weary, if you don't relax and get lazy, you'll reap. You'll reap eternal reward later. So, just go do good things. Verse 9, while doing good. There are two different Greek words translated good. Both are used in this passage. One means that which is outwardly beautiful. But the one that's used in verse 10, let us do good to all, is the one that means that which is beneficial. Just go do something that benefits somebody. Verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, anybody, I wonder if that included the legalists. Isn't that interesting? But it certainly would include all outside the Christian faith, because he then says, especially those who are of the household of faith. Just go help people. Whether they're Christians or non-Christians, just go help people as you have opportunity. In Titus, Paul says, be ready for every good, beneficial work. Be ready. So, you can get tired. You can be discouraged. You can slack off. Or you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and say, I'm going to serve the Lord regardless of what other people are doing, because I am going to do it as unto the Lord. Amen and amen and amen. Boy, maybe I should preach on that every Sunday for a while. There was a poor girl living in Spurgeon's neighborhood, and she desperately needed coal for her house. To help her, a friend ordered a supply of coal, this is back in the 19th century, and had it delivered. A few minutes later, the woman's little daughter came out with a very small shovel, and she picked up a shovel full of coal, and she took it inside. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London in the 19th century, saw her do that several times, and then he said, do you expect to get all of that coal in that little shovel? And she confidently answered, yes, sir, if I work long enough. You going to get the job done? Yeah, if you work long enough. All right. You take note of all this? These are helpful hints on how to love. Do we need to be taught how to love? Yep, we do. Because we're by nature selfish and sinful. And here's what you need to do. You need to, if some brother's fallen, go restore him. Seek the fallen. You need to support the Lord's work financially. And you need to serve people. I said a minute ago, I ought to preach on this every Sunday. You know, this really gets at that last point. This really gets at what this is all about. The world's attitude is, what can I get out of people? Spiritually minded people who know the Lord ask, how can I serve people? Years ago, I had a mature, godly man say to me, my goal is to leave everybody I meet better off than when I met them. That's what this is getting at. That our attitude ought to be, how can I help you? How can I serve you? This is the grace system. The grace system says, how can I be of service? You do that, and you got Christianity at its heart and core. It's not running around judging people. It's not running around condemning people. It's not running around gossiping and criticizing or putting people down. It's building people up. It's serving and doing it with the right attitude. You do that and not grow weary, and you will reap in due season, Paul says. So, love is not some general, nebulous, vague concept. It is very specific. It's practical. It's serving people. Can't get any more practical than that. Somebody has said, it's easier to love humanity as a whole than it is to love one's neighbor. Love is not this broad, general thing of I feel loving toward the world. It's getting your hands dirty and loving some individual who's fallen in the mud. At the beginning, I told a story of a young lady who fancied herself a great poet. And when she read some high-sounding, nebulous nonsense to the editor, he stopped her and told her she was wrong. After he informed her of that, he said this. I'll tell you what love is. It's getting up cheerfully out of a warm bed on a cold winter morning at 2 o'clock to give needed affection and tender care to an ailing child. That's real love. I'm sorry, but I don't think we can use your poems. The editor may have been a bit harsh. But you know what? He understood love. He put his finger on an important truth. Real love. Hear me. Real love. Don't miss this. Real love produces self-sacrificing, beneficial service. Let's love one another. Father, thank you for loving us, giving us the greatest benefit of all, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. All by grace. Now, Father, teach us to live by grace, which is doing for others what you've done for us, forgiving, benefiting, serving, so that we may be more and more like your Son and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. In his name I pray, amen.